Well, if you would turn to Genesis chapter 25. This morning, as we start a new series on the life of Isaac, calling it All in the Family. That's maybe a less than subtle remark to an old TV show where family was always in chaos. I don't know if any of y'all remember that or not, but that is kind of the way Isaac's family goes. It's always in chaos. Now, I'm going to say something. I don't know about you, but I feel like the Holy Spirit's already been with us this morning. Anybody say amen to that? And you understand when we say that, though, we're saying that God is with us this morning. The Spirit of God is in this place. Do you understand the severity that comes with knowing God is here and yet ignoring His glory and His presence? I just pray that we would settle in and let Him do work this morning as He would do work. And the Spirit of God is with us, and if He's convicting us and He's moving in our hearts, we need to yield to Him and let Him do what He wants to do. And so let's see what that is. We're going to start by reading the Word of God, Genesis 25, beginning in verse 19. And I would ask you to stand out of reverence and respect for the Word of God. We're going to read Genesis 25, verse 19 through 23, just to lay the groundwork this morning. Verse 19, these are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham fathered Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean of Paddan Aram, the sister of Laban the Aramean, to be his wife. And Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah his wife conceived. The children struggled together within her, and she said, "If it is thus, why is this happening to me?" So she went to inquire of the Lord. Verse 23, and the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two people from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger." You may be seated. Now Isaac, these are the generations of Isaac. He's an interesting fellow because he doesn't even star in his own story, you might say. His family and all of its drama surpasses him really quickly. We do not see a lot about Isaac in God's Word. And what we do see in today's text, though, is actually very, very notable, and it's a positive. We see a devoted home from the very beginning. So these are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham fathered Isaac. Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean of Paddan Aram, the sister of Laban the Aramean, to be his wife. There's not a lot of description there, but I believe we see one thing repeated that kind of sets a lot of tension for the next few weeks into motion. We see an emphasis that Rebekah is from Paddan Aram and that her dad and her brother were both Arameans, okay? That's repeated twice in that text. I don't think it's by coincidence. I think it's trying to help us understand that from the very beginning, there was a tension in this home. Rebekah had not been raised under the same spiritual influence as Isaac had. Now, who's Isaac's dad? I really expected better participation on that one, but who's Isaac's dad? Abraham, okay? Abraham's probably a pretty good man to be your father, wouldn't you agree? I mean, he's the father of our faith. Abraham had a special relationship with God. He communed with God. He heard from God. He had a few mistakes in his life, but he also, certainly as his life began to come to a close, he had an honest pursuit of God. I believe he loved the Lord, and I believe he tried all that he could, all within his power, to pass that spiritual heritage on to his son. We see God commend him for it in Genesis 18. It says, "For I've chosen him," this is God speaking of Abraham, "that he may commend his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he's promised him." I believe God is saying that Abraham, as a father, was a special man. And one of the reasons why he was chosen was because God could trust him to pass his spiritual heritage down to his son. I believe he passed it down to both his sons, by the way, Ishmael and Isaac. We saw that Ishmael rejected the things of God and ran from God, but I believe, at least initially, Isaac embraces the things of God, and we see that in this text. Now, when you think of the spiritual marker of Isaac's life, probably the thing that we all know about Isaac the most, what would that incident be? What do you think of? Maybe nothing, but how about Mount Moriah, okay? Isaac at Mount Moriah. And in that moment, you've got to understand that Isaac is given the glorious privilege to play a role as a symbol or a type of the Messiah. He serves in that moment as a potential sacrifice, a human sacrifice. That's the fulfillment. Jesus is the fulfillment of that. Now, we know in that moment that there was a ram in the bushes, and there was actually a substitute for even Isaac. But Isaac grows up with all this understanding of foreshadowing of the Messiah. He got to participate in that action. I believe Isaac's spiritual foundation was rich. It was strong. It was focused on Jehovah. And everything we see initially seems to say that he caught that, and he even tried to teach that to those around them. So as you move forward in this text, we see something that I think echoes this. We see the prayer that he prays here. Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren, and the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. How many of y'all believe that Isaac understood that he was the child of the promise? And we've been studying Genesis. Is there any way when Isaac's 40 years old and he marries Rebekah that he's not aware that he is the child of the promise, that the covenant and the blessings of God are going to run through him and his descendants? He's going to be a part of fathering a mighty nation. He's heard this over and over, church, that from him even is going to come the Messiah. Isaac's got to be fully aware. Wouldn't you agree? So for that to happen, how many of y'all would agree it's probably helpful that he have a son? In order to pass on a family heritage, you have got to have a child, okay? And in this case, it must be a son. Well, he gets married at age 40. 20 years pass. They don't have any children. Now, you may have slept since then, but anybody remember what Abraham and Sarah did when 25 years passed and they didn't have any kids? Anybody remember Hagar and all that? See, they manufactured a solution to a problem, and they didn't wait on God. And we're still dealing with the ramifications of that mistake. Okay? Our world today is in so much division and turmoil because they went outside of the will of God. And Ishmael was born, and his descendants began to hate the nation of Israel and all of God's people. And we've inherited so much of that. What I love about Isaac is, we don't give him enough credit for this in this text. He marries Rebekah. He's in love with her, I believe. He's a faithful husband. She does not conceive a child. He knows that she needs to have a child. He knows that the legacy of God is riding upon that. And so what's he do? Well, it says, and Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren. He didn't go find a handmaiden. He didn't manipulate a solution to the problem. He prayed for his wife. And I love the way it phrases that. He prayed to the Lord for his wife. It's not that he prayed for an heir. It's not that he prayed for a son. It's not that he prayed for him. He prayed for his wife. I believe the indication is that he loved her. It's not that he thought she was the physical problem preventing them from conceiving. We have no idea of what the issue was. But he prayed for his wife, I believe, because he had an understanding that in their society, at their time, the fact that she could not have a child, that she had not produced a male heir, it was something that she lived with in shame every single day of her life. And his heart broke for her. He loved her. He wanted God's best for her. He prayed that God would give them a child. Now, I know there are some in this room have struggled with barrenness, just as Rebekah did. What I do know is that the biblical witness is for you. Ladies, if you've struggled with this, if you've walked in these kind of footsteps, this is what I know. God's word talks about Sarah, talks about Rebekah, talks about Rachel, talks about Hannah, talks about Elizabeth, talks about Samson's mom. All these are notable women that God's word devotes an exorbitant amount of attention to, and they all struggled with barrenness. And in all their stories, what we see is that God's compassion was directed toward them. God loved them. God cared for them. And I believe the same is true for you in this room. If this is a struggle you've been through or are going through, I don't know God's will for you in terms of whether you're actually going to conceive and have a child. But I know that important women of God walked in your shoes. And I believe the message consistent is do not despair. Do not quit doubting the faithfulness of God. Don't accept the lies of the enemy about your character and your worthiness and your self-image and your womanhood, because God loves you. And he has a plan for you. And you can rest in that. Now, some of you are thinking, well, I'm glad he's talking about women because that doesn't apply to me. But I wonder if anybody in here has ever struggled with waiting. Well, let me say that again. Has anybody in here ever struggled with waiting? Waiting on God to provide, waiting for anything. Jay talked about it last week. Immediate gratification is one of the problems of our American culture. I believe it has so much to do with our health issues and so many other things. The problems we have in the area of sexuality and pornography and all those things. We don't know how to wait for anything, for any measurable amount of time. You leave this place after having a church service and we worship God. We've already said the Spirit of God's been here today. You leave this place and you go outside, and if Wendy's isn't quick enough in the drive-thru, you'll be mad in 30 seconds. And I'm not even exaggerating, am I? Instant gratification. Isaac waited 20 years to have a son. You know what? In their culture, I think most men would have found a convenient way to put aside his first wife and to marry someone else and have a child. That's what most of them were doing. That's what was prevailing at the time. That's why the whole idea of harems began to grow. One, because men could not restrain their sexuality and one was not enough. But the truth of the matter was they wanted as many sons as they could have. Isaac waits 20 years and he doesn't manipulate a solution to his problem. And you might note, by the way, that God's word does this quite often. There's a lot of waiting in God's word. Don't want to make anybody uncomfortable, but it seems like God has a pattern of refining his people by making them wait. Isaac waits 20 years for a son. Abraham waited 25, not particularly well, by the way. Jacob waits 14 years to marry his beloved. Joseph has to wait over 20 years to be reunited with his family. Moses waited years in the desert before he got to go back to Egypt and lead the people out. And yet we're a generation of immediate gratification. People are fed up in America and people are living in fear, so they're going to vote for some idiots is what I'm seeing. Immediate gratification. It doesn't pay off, by the way. Don't suspend your intelligence and your biblical morality and what God's word has to say. Don't live in panic. You know how many kids Ishmael had by the time Isaac had his first? Scripture tells us that Ishmael had 12 sons before Isaac ever had a child. I don't know about you, but I suspect Isaac was keeping count. We have a tendency to do that with our rivals, don't we? We shouldn't. I'm not advocating it, but I'm saying it's human nature that he was tracking it. But this is what we know, church. Matthew 7, verse 11. If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Can you trust God? Can you believe God to provide? Well, church, we have to. We must get to a place where we understand that even when we're forced to wait, it doesn't mean heaven's broken. It doesn't mean God doesn't love us. It doesn't even mean we've done anything wrong. Sometimes you might be under conviction. There might be an issue you need to deal with. But in general, we have to learn how to wait and trust a holy, sovereign God who always comes through in a way that gives himself the most glory and sheds the most grace upon his children. Got to trust him. What I love is, and we rarely, if ever, say this, because Isaac's life goes off the rails pretty quickly here. Isaac, for the first 20 years of his home, what we see is a man who patiently, faithfully, fervently cried out to God and asked for God to bless his wife because he loved her and he wanted to see her enjoy the experience of having a child and bringing him an heir. He was in love with his wife and he was honoring God. 20 years, that's pretty good. Anybody say amen to that? Some of you are thinking, I wish you'd give me 20 good years to man beside you. Anyway, that's maybe not. But I love how God's word concludes this in verse 21. The Lord granted his prayer and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. The prayer, and then we see the pregnancy. Children struggled together within her, and she said, if it's thus, why is this happening to me? So she went to inquire of the Lord. What God's word is telling us there is that the pregnancy didn't go like she had intended, like she had anticipated. The Hebrew language literally implies that the physical repercussions in her womb were so extreme that she began to wonder if it was a good idea to even be pregnant. Any of y'all ever prayed for something a long, long, long time, and then when you get it, it doesn't quite work out the way you wanted? It can happen every once in a while. Now, God's at work, and you've got to trust him with that. But she initially had a lot of questions. She did not know, by the way, that there were two children in her womb. She didn't know she had twins. She didn't know that, quite literally, they were already at war in the womb. This battle between the oldest and the youngest starts from the very beginning. She didn't have the women around her, probably the ones who helped deliver babies, the one who had lots of babies. They had no way of explaining what was going on. It was outside the norm, and so she was desperate. But what'd she do? She did what her husband had modeled for her. I don't think she learned this back in Paddan Aram. She didn't learn this from Bethuel and Laban. She didn't learn this from her Aramean heritage, but she learned it from her husband Isaac. She didn't know what was going on, so she prayed. She asked God for an answer to help her understand what was going on. Now, let me say this. This thread becomes very, very plain as we move on in this text. There is something happening between these two boys. I believe it's much bigger than Jacob and Esau. It's about the old nature and the new nature. It first started way back with Cain and Abel. I think we see it continued on in God's word over and over and over again. We saw it very clearly with Ishmael and Isaac, the old and the new, the fleshly man and the spiritual man. We're going to see it again with Esau and Jacob. It's the old and the new, the fleshly man and the spiritual man. And that battle begins even while they're in their womb, and God speaks about who they are and the lives they're going to lead and how they're going to reverberate in our society even while they're in the womb. Hear me, church. It's not a coincidence. God sees children in the womb. They're living, breathing beings. They're born. They're alive, and God has a plan for them. And we're killing them systematically in our nation. You might think about that as you go to the polls, by the way. I can legally still say that. For a few more years, we see the prophecy. The Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb. Two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger. Again, this is being spoken while they're still just little babies. We don't know at what point, but they were still in the womb. Now, we understand the big picture of God's answer to her. We don't know if it came in a dream or a verbal reply or in what manifestation it came, but it was clear what he's saying. She's going to have twins, and they're going to represent two nations, two peoples, even two very different ways of life. And that's not by coincidence. There's something going on here with these two sons that reverberates even still today. And notably, at least initially here, the younger will surpass the older. You notice that? Now, that's a reversal for what was normal in their society, although I would argue in the line of the Messiah, it's not unusual at all. In fact, this is in keeping with God's plan, I think, to speak to us about our spiritual life through these two boys and others. In the Messianic line, we see Seth raised up, and he was not the firstborn, and Isaac raised up, and he was not the firstborn, and Jacob and Judah and David, none of those were firstborns, but they're so important to the plan of God. God has a message he wants us to understand, and Paul picks up on this in Romans 9. This is really speaking of Ishmael and Isaac, but then it jumps into Esau and Jacob very, very quickly. Not all are children of Abraham because they are of his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. What God's word is saying is that God has made a sovereign choice to reject the natural and pass over the firstborn and choose the spiritual. See, the truth of the matter is salvation and the blessing of God is a spiritual thing. God makes a sovereign choice. And in God's word, it compares Isaac and Ishmael and Jacob and Esau as pictures of how God rejects the flesh and embraces the spiritual man. Romans 9, 10 and 12, just a few verses later. Not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad. It's not about who they were, not about what they were going to do, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. She was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I've loved, but Esau I've hated. They were not rejected or chosen based on their works. God simply made the choice. You do realize that God sovereignly has that right, by the way. God gets to choose. What he chooses, what's consistent in the word of God, what is said over and over and over again about Isaac and Ishmael, Esau and Jacob, and on and on and on, is that God chooses to accept the spiritual man, the regenerated man, the forgiven man, and not the natural man, not the moralist, not the legalist, not the works-based man, not the man of the flesh. He chooses the spiritual man. Now, we have corrupted this text in so many ways, I believe, because we want to make Romans 9 about predestination and about election and about all those things. But Romans 9 is not first and foremost about those things. I do believe in the sovereignty of God and God's election and predestination, but the truth is that doesn't have anything to do with me and you because it's so much greater and higher than we can't conceive of it anyway, so don't worry about it. Just go about your business and be responsible for what God has tasked you with. What's this text actually saying? The text is helping us understand that God rejects the natural and he embraces the spiritual. People come to this last sentence and they say, well, you know, this is about predestination. As it's written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. You do realize that God didn't say that in Genesis 25. God didn't say that the first year they were alive or the 20th year they were alive or the 40th year. God said that 1,500 years after they had died. He's not actually talking about Jacob and Esau when he says that. It's Malachi 1. He's talking about their peoples and their nations and their spiritual heritage. God is saying once again, loudly and clearly, that he rejects the natural man and he embraces the spiritual. The spiritual man's not without his flaws, but the natural man is opposed to the will of God by his very nature, by his conception. I believe this is, in so many ways, it's figurative language. God doesn't use the word hate very often, by the way. You might ought to note the things that he hates in the Word of God. It's not that he hates Esau, it's he hates what Esau represents. It's language much like Luke 14 when Jesus speaks. It says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Now, elsewhere in Scripture, we know interpreting Scripture with Scripture, Jesus calls us to love our wives, not hate them. You know that, don't you? So how do you reconcile it? Wait, this is figurative language. Jesus is saying that I have to be first. If I'm not first, if the Lord is not first, then you've got issues and it's going to cause fractures even in your family. You've got to prioritize values. It's figurative language. God did not determine from the womb that he hated Esau. Esau got every chance. Raised in the home of Abraham, raised up to worship Jehovah, raised up knowing and understanding the blessings of God and the covenant of God. Esau had every chance, but he despised the things of God. And that is why God judged him. Did God know what they were going to do? Absolutely. Absolutely he did. He loves the Jacobs of the world over the Esaus, not because of their order of birth, or their works, or even their manner of living, it is because it is his choice. He values the spiritual man, the regenerated man, and the man who's born again. Over and over and over again. That's the preponderance of what the Word of God tells us. Now, that's the devoted home. I'll have to confess that I've probably just said about the last good thing we're going to say about Isaac for the next 4 weeks. That's why this series, you know, you might have recognized it again, the All in the Family, the Archie Bunker reference. Anybody familiar with Archie Bunker? You know, my idea of Archie Bunker is that he was an angry patriarch that was always arguing with everybody in his family. That's what I remember. That's kind of how I have to see Isaac at this point, because it just gets ugly from here on. It's not pleasant. And so we move into what I would call a divided home. And again, we've gotten the baseline for it. Isaac's raised by Abraham. He's received these biblical values that he begins to move away from the longer he lives. Rebecca is raised by the Arameans, Bethuel and Laban, and we're going to see how ugly that heritage was. And the boys, they're not even born yet, and they're going at it in the womb. Okay, they're opposed to one another. Everything about this home becomes an issue of division very, very quickly. And here's the truth. Having children doesn't help. Here's one of those things. I know people who they're married and things aren't particularly good, and there's something people think, well, having a kid will fix everything. No, I've seen having a kid break everything. Anybody know what I'm saying? Now, the child is not the problem. Children are a blessing of the Lord. But I've seen families that can't handle the children in the sense that someone, they play favorites, they get enamored with this or that, or the marriage goes secondary and the children becomes first and foremost and God becomes third or fourth. That's what Jesus is speaking about in Luke 14. Sometimes having a child puts pressure on the wounds that are already there. That's what happens in this home. We see their birth. When her days to give birth were completed, behold, there were twins in her womb. She probably, that explained a lot, I have a feeling. The first came out red, all his body like a hairy cloak, so they called his name Esau. Afterward, his brother came out with his hand holding Esau's heel, so his name was Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. From the get-go, everything about these boys is radically different. Esau comes out red. His body was like a hairy cloak. I don't want to pick on the redheads in the room, but it seems like God's word is kind of using this picture of a red, hairy baby to tell us that this is the natural man. You know, from the beginning, you get a picture of physical power and strength and anger and virility. That's who Esau becomes very, very quickly. And so he's even born in a sense that way. His name, Esau, is an interesting play off of hairy or red. And later on, we see the word Edom creep into things, which is another kind of synonym for red in the Hebrew language. One way or the other, red has something to do with this. Jacob's name's different. We tend to think of it as being deceiver, but literally in Hebrew, it's more like heel grabber, which is this picture we get of him coming out of the womb. He's holding on to his older brother's heel. He's looking to deceive and manipulate and take from him. Of course, when I think of heels and heel grabbing, and we're just in Genesis 25, I go back to Genesis 3. It says, I will put enmity between you and the woman. This is God speaking to the serpent, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. It's that prophecy that Christ is going to completely defeat Satan by crushing his head. All Satan can do is vainly clutch at his heel. He's going to strike him a wound or he's going to crucify him. But Jesus doesn't stay in the tomb. He resurrects on the third day, defeats death, hell, and the grave. I have that in my mind as I read about heel grabbing and Jacob and Esau being born. Again, it's that foreshadowing of Christ, which is all through the Word of God. And from the beginning, Satan has successfully manufactured the natural man. And he's going to go whole hog after it with Esau. Esau, in so many ways, becomes the stereotype of the natural. Jacob struggles to be the spiritual, but eventually opposes him in some ways. So we see their birth, then we see their backgrounds. And it just gets worse very, very quickly. When the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man, dwelling in tents. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Now hear me very, very plainly. If you hunt, you're not under the curse. Okay? This is Old Testament. It's, you know, it's pre-law even. It's not even the old law, okay? You can hunt and you're okay. Everybody say amen to that? And I want to hear some male voices, okay? All right, I'm not picking on the hunters. You got to understand how the Word of God begins. God's Word in Genesis 1, 2, and 3. We were created to be stewards of the earth. God did not compel them or command them to hunt and kill and eat. They were to be stewards. They were to be protectors in so many ways. And yes, it fell, and eventually they're consuming animals and even the sacrificial system. We can talk about all that. But you've got to understand, this early in the Word of God, God never esteems the hunters. When you think of hunters early in the book of Genesis, you think of Cain, you think of Nimrod, and you think of Esau. That's not a good list to be on, okay? You don't want to be on that list. So this is, again, it's a subtle way of God's word saying Esau from the very beginning was opposed to the plan of God. He was this red, hairy, angry, violent man. That's kind of the simple picture that you get as we go on in the text. He hunted. He preyed upon the weak in so many ways. He tells us here that he was a man of the field. It means he was restless in Hebrew, literally. That's the rendering. He was restless and always wandering afoot, and I believe always looking for those he could take advantage of. It's the image you get. Now, somewhere along the line, I believe we fell so in love, maybe it's the southern stereotype of good old boys, deer hunting and whatever, that we began to portray Jacob as some sort of mama's boy in this text. We know his mother loved him. That's part of their problem. Isaac loved Esau and Mama loved Jacob. But the way God's word describes Jacob here doesn't mean he's less of a man. There's no issues with Jacob's manhood. It says Jacob was a quiet man dwelling in tents. Well, you might be curious to know that God had commanded them to dwell in tents. You remember that? In fact, it was one of the hallmarks of Abraham and his sons. Hebrews 11, verse 9, by faith he went to live in a land of promises in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob. So don't tell me that the fact that Jacob lived in a tent and his brother wandered the wilderness means that Esau was a real man and Jacob wasn't. No, what it tells us is that at least early on, Jacob embraced the spiritual heritage of his grandfather and his father. He's doing the right thing the right way. He's also described as being quiet, which I guess, again, apparently in our society, the louder you talk, the more quickly you can get elected president. But this word quiet is not a derogative term. In fact, it means tam in Hebrew, which is the root word for whole or morally upright. Same word used to describe the patriarch Job. I believe these might be Jacob's best days until he's about ready to die in Egypt. He's living in tents as God commanded him to. He's living a quiet life. He's morally upright. He's caught what Abraham tried to pass to Isaac and that Isaac tried to pass to his boys. But somewhere along the line, Isaac began to appreciate the son who was running from God. Now, it's just subtle. There's only one real reference here that even might possibly explain it. But it says that Isaac loved to eat his game. Do you think it's possible that a man could choose between his sons solely because one could cook wild venison and one couldn't? Could we be that fleshly? Anybody in here ever make choices based upon what tastes good and what doesn't? Based upon how hungry you are, or how tired you are, or how stimulated you are? Surely no one in this room's ever done that, have they? See, that seems to be what happens in this text. And that exposes the big problem. Somehow or the other, Isaac favors Esau, Rebekah favors Jacob. And I'm just going to tell you something as bluntly as I can, parents. Do not pick favorites among your kids. Can somebody say amen? Oh, they're going to be different, and some of them will look like daddy, and some of them will look like mama, or vice versa. However it works, and some will seem more like you, and some will appreciate the things you... But hear me, church. You must love your children. You must strive with all that you can to die to the flesh, which wants to play favorites, and to love them as God would have you love them, equally beloved. They don't do that. It goes horribly wrong for them, and I believe that's one of the biggest reasons why. I do think there's one other subtle reference that I would bring to your attention, though. You come to verse 27, and it tells us that when the boys grew up, and that's kind of a simple way of God's word saying, when the boys grew up, it went crazy. Okay, it goes off the wire. Okay, when the boys grew up, chaos ensues. But what's curious is when the boys grew up in Hebrew society at this time, back in these days, adulthood, at least young adulthood, would have been somewhere around the age 13, 14 or 15. That's when they were considered having grown up. You know, when Abraham dies, they're 15 years old. I believe Abraham was the steadying influence on this family. I believe he was the patriarch that held things together. And I believe when Abraham died, all the wounds in the family erupt. Some of you have seen this. I've watched families, they lose the patriarch or the matriarch, they lose that spiritual heritage, and it doesn't take long for things to go south. That's what happens in this text. The boys grow up, and we see the first real conflict, their bargain. You should be familiar with this text, I suspect. Once when Jacob was cooking stew, Esau came in from the field and he was exhausted. Esau said to Jacob, "Let me eat some of that red stew, for I'm exhausted." He was a man of few words, I guess. Named the fireplace. Anyway, therefore his name was called Edom. Edom, again, it's this playoff red. So you got a red hairy man whose name literally sort of means red, and he's hungry and inflamed, and he wants that red stew. That's really what's happening in the text. And the red stew, by the way, I don't want to pick on Esau. Well, I probably kind of am, but it's just lentil stew. I don't know much about lentils, but it's like beans and veggies. Okay, I'm not trading my birthright for beans and veggies. Anybody follow me on that? Same thing in the first service. Sarcasm does not hit the wall at all. But that's what happens. He trades his birthright for lentil stew. Jacob said, sell me your birthright now. It's not like Jacob confused him. No, he's very explicit with what he's saying. Sell me your birthright now. Esau said, I'm about to die. What use is a birthright to me? How many of y'all think he's been in a concentration camp for 180 days or something? It's just a simple way of saying, I'm hungry and I want to be immediately gratified. So here, take my birthright. Jacob said, swear to me now. Again, he's deceiving him. He's manipulating him. He's using the fact that Esau is hungry to manipulate something from him. But you see how explicitly Jacob says, I want your birthright. Are you willing to give me your birthright? Hang on now. Let's make sure we understand. Swear to me, I get the birthright. Not particularly subtle. So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and a little stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went his way. Miraculous recovery, by the way, for someone who was starving. One meal fixed the problem. Thus Esau despised his birthright. Now, we don't have time to fully comment on this, but I would say every member of the family who's alive at this point is responsible. Rebekah has a hand in this. Isaac has a hand in this. Esau has a hand in this. Jacob has a hand in this. None of it's good. Now, we know because we've read Romans 9 and we've read Malachi 1 and then we've read the prophecy in Genesis 25. We know that the younger is going to supplant the older, and we know that eventually the promise is going to run through Jacob. We know all that. God has even made that clear to the family, but it hasn't been changed. The mechanism hasn't occurred in which to switch the birthright. Somehow, some way, Isaac has it in his mind that he wants Esau to have the birthright, and that means like a double portion of the inheritance. He wants Esau to get the best of his estate, so to speak, and that would include circumstantially the covenant and the blessing and the promises and all those things. Isaac, even though he knows that God has decided it's going to go to Jacob, has no desire to let it go to Jacob. He's actively thwarting it, I believe. If he had said otherwise, Esau wouldn't think the birthright was still his. Can you agree with that? See what I'm saying? Esau has it in his mind that daddy's going to give him the blessing and the birthright. So Jacob shows up, and what's Jacob doing? You say, well, Jacob's just trying to get what God has already promised him. Hang on. Do you have to manipulate events to get what God's already promised you? Does God need your help fixing the universe? Is that your job? See, Jacob's outside of the will of God too here. Well, I believe God's made plain what he's going to do, and I believe God in his sovereignty was going to fix things at the right time, but none of this is the will of God. Everyone involves outside of the will of God. Let's think. Was there anything in their family? Has there ever been a time when God delayed providing what he had already promised and someone went around God and came up with a better solution that worked out well? How'd that Hagar thing go again? See, that's what we're seeing. It's another Hagar moment. Jacob's manipulating events. He's becoming the opportunist, the deceiver. But I do believe the condemnation of God falls heaviest on Esau here. Hebrews 12 helps us see it. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up. And oh, this is going to be a root of bitterness. In just a few short years, Esau is going to want to kill Jacob with his own hands. And that's not an exaggeration. He wants him dead, and he's ready to do it. Springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. The incident here is still echoing today, too. That no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. He is an immoral man. We're going to see that he marries wicked women just to rub it into his parents' face, by the way. But I believe the unholy aspect of this is it's very obvious what God is talking about. He's unholy because he sold his birthright for a single meal. Why is he unholy? Well, the blessing was a big deal. The covenant is a big deal. The birthright is a big deal. Well, just because God had said that it wasn't going to run through Esau didn't mean, you know what? Esau might have been richly rewarded for giving it up someday. He might have been praised by God. He might have been in some way blessed of God had he cooperated with God's plan. Instead, it means so little to him that he trades it for a bowl of stew. He didn't esteem the things of God. Anybody in here not esteem the things of God? You know, I felt like as we stood and prayed, spontaneous for a Baptist church, we stood and worshiped God just a while ago. You weren't asked to stand, but you actually stood. You know, I believe subtly for us as Baptists, because we don't necessarily know how to communicate about spiritual things sometimes, that was a way of saying God is here and we're worshiping here. Anybody agree with me on that? It was recognizing that the Spirit is moving. Let's celebrate Him. Let's praise Him. And you know what some of you thought? Dadgum, I got to stand up again. And I wish I was joking, but I'm not. Now, some of you are going to want to back me over in the parking lot when you get out of here because you feel like I'm talking about. I don't know who thought that, okay? I'm not trying to read minds and point fingers at anybody. Some of you are thinking, where's this going? Because it's 12:04 and I'm hungry. Do I need to draw the picture between you and Esau? Some of us in this room have traded our character and our integrity and even the love and affection for those in our family for moments of anger and fits of rage. We make poor trades all the time, don't we, church? I wonder if anyone's ever traded the things of God for their sexual desire, for their porn problem, for their alcoholism, whatever it may be. See, your flesh dictates and we dance. Happens over and over and over again. Why do you think God's word says, Jacob, I've loved, but Esau, I hated? Jacob's not a particularly redemptive fellow when we crack him apart over the next few weeks. It's not about Jacob and Esau. It's about the spirit and the flesh. God rejects the natural. God rejects the flesh. God rejects every single one of us in here on our best day. God has no stomach for us. He cannot tolerate you and the best of who you are. Your flesh means nothing to a holy God. You hear me, church? You can smile and wave. You can dress up. I look good today, I guess. I've got a lot of compliments on that. But you know what? I am no different in the eyes of God today wearing this suit than I am in my skivvies. God sees. God knows. And He knows my heart. And that's what I'm going to be judged for. We play our games. We do our little dances. We act like we're better than so-and-so or better than such-and-such. Because we can say the right thing at the right time. We can quote the right verse at the right time. But when you boil it all down, what's in your heart, church? Has the natural man died? And has the spiritual man come? Some of you in your religiosity are the most condemning, angry, vindictive people I've ever been around. And you think you're the spiritual one. And everything I just said is true for me too. The natural has to go, church, so that the spiritual can come. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God for their folly to him. He's not able to understand them because they're spiritually discerned. If what I'm preaching on right now makes no sense to you, I think I can say this with confidence. You're lost. You need Jesus. The natural is alive and well, but the Spirit hasn't come. See, you don't get saved by coming to church and sitting in a pew and even reciting a prayer or singing a hymn. You get saved because you realize that your flesh is sinful and corrupt. That on your best day, you're an evil, already condemned sinner. And you need the grace of God and the free gift of salvation that Jesus Christ provided for you on the cross. You need it to make you new and to redeem you and to restore you. The natural man doesn't just get squeezed to the side. The natural man has to die. Has to go. So that Jesus can be in full control. So that you can be saved and redeemed. And here's the truth, church. That's the gospel. That is salvation. But then when you're saved and redeemed, that transaction has to take place every single day. You've got to get up knowing that the natural man, the best of who you are, it's worthless in the eyes of God, and you need the very Spirit of God to take control. That's why God's Word, Mark 8, tells us, whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. We're all born little Esau's. But the grace of God is we don't have to stay there. Amen. We can be saved and redeemed and changed. We're going to give you a time to respond. The musicians come. I don't know if you need to cry out for salvation, you need to be saved and redeemed, or you just need to yield an area of your life in which the natural man has had priority and supremacy over the things of God. I pray that every person in this room, regardless of what may be going on here in 5 minutes or 10 minutes, that you would take a little bit of time to think about what needs to die so that Jesus can be first. Let's stand and let's respond to God.